So it's very appropriate that the next two high points we do are going to focus on prayer as we look forward to that day. Let me read you a little bit about it. Ronnie Floyd, who happens to be a Southern Baptist pastor in Arkansas and the former president of our convention, said, "America needs God now more than any time in our generation. America's broken. Division's undeniable, unity's missing, racial tensions is alarming, lawlessness abounds, reconciliation appears impossible, government cannot fix this, politics will not heal this." He went on to say, there's at least one thing we can all agree upon today, America needs prayer. And I think we would all agree. We personally need prayer, probably the organizations for which we work, our churches, we certainly do that. So Floyd went on to say, while this has a national focus, it also has a global impact. Based on last year, there were 30,000 events in all 50 states involving literally hundreds of thousands of people praying at the same time for our country. One thing that will be different this year is there will be a prayer gathering in the rotunda of the Capitol in Washington, D.C., and that will be simulcast by way of the web throughout the nation. So as we look forward to May the 3rd, the National Day of Prayer, I think a very legitimate question that we will address today is, what difference does it make? You know, you see the bumper sticker, prayer changes things. But does it? We need to ask that question and try to find a biblical answer. I found a video that kind of leans into that a little bit, just one person's confession. I'll let you look at the video and then we'll jump into Matthew 5.
So what now, God? I'm tired of failing. I cannot live like this anymore. And this prayer thing, I really don't know how to do it. Are you even listening? I pray for financial help. Things aren't getting better. I pray for guidance and making decisions, but decisions aren't getting easier. I pray for my relationships to improve, but they're just getting worse. Would you talk to me? I can't hear you. I can't smell you. I can't touch you. I can't feel you. Would you just please talk to me? What do you want me to do? I'll do it. You want me to read more? You want me to pray more? Is that what you want? Fine. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.
Thy kingdom come.
Thy kingdom come.
Thy kingdom come.
Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. I don't even know what that means. What, a kingdom of justice? Of equality? Of freedom? What? A kingdom of french fries and sour cream? Of cucumbers? Of what? That's all I know is this. Where is this kingdom? I mean, is this all there is? Right here, right now? Is this all I'll ever know? What do you want from me, God? And would you talk to me? Are you even listening?
I think as Christians, we've all been there. At a low point in our life, a dark time in our life, is God really listening? Does prayer make a difference? I think the questions are legit, and I think God is not challenged when we ask such questions. So let's get into Matthew 5 and see if we can find some answers. It's interesting that the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." They saw something in the way he prayed that was different from all the other religious leaders. Oftentimes the Pharisees would go out on the street corners, blow trumpets, have prepared prayers. They saw Jesus go out in solitude. Mark records far beyond daylight, early in the morning. They saw him pray all night long. They saw him pray at various times. Every challenge in his life was preceded with prayer, most notably in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then we see each of the disciples committed to prayer. We see Paul the Apostle committed to prayer. So what was it about their prayer life that arrested their disciples' attention? He said in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6, Matthew 6, "Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I assure you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, pray to your Father who's in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So the first question that comes up, what about public prayer and private prayer? I've been asked to pray in public a lot. I think I mentioned here a couple of weeks ago that I go on these football trips with a friend. We were in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. I got up like terrible early hour on Sunday morning to catch a flight back to Houston. And my friend, who's not near as dedicated to be in church on Sunday morning as I am, said, "Now, why are we doing this? Why do I need to be, you know, why do you need to be? You just tell them that you were there. There's 5,000 people. Who's going to miss you?" I said, "Yeah, they're not going to miss me unless the pastor calls on me to pray publicly. And if I'm not there, that's going to be a problem." So I think the largest crowd I ever prayed before publicly was the Houston Livestock Show and Rodeo. And so all of these people, they're munching on their popcorn. They're getting ready to see the steer wrestling and the mutton busting. And I'm supposed to pray. So is this a prohibition against those times? Praying in public, you see people every Sunday pray in public, Sunday school class, church. It's not really a prohibition about that, because later on we're going to see Jesus present the model prayer, which says, "Our Father." Another, not "my Father," "our Father." So obviously that is a corporate kind of prayer experience that the model prayer is designed to do. I think the issue is here, what is our motive for praying? I've seen people before that obviously their prayer is very scripted, and it's designed for the human audience, not the heavenly audience. I had a staff member, he's a good friend of mine, and he would often quote books in his prayer. When he's praying before the staff or before a group of people, he'd say, and like so-and-so said in their book, Father. And my pastor one time in private said to me, "You know, I think God knows what so-and-so said in the book. I don't think he needs to pray that to God. Obviously, he's praying that to us." So we have to watch our motive. He said, don't let your prayer life only be on the big canvas. Don't let it only be in public. Your private life needs to exceed your public prayer life. And then the private part of it, he says, go into your corner, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Probably the movie War Room. Put that, you know, in a visual sense, where the lady literally decked out a closet, put scripture on the closet, closed the door, prayed. And she said, that is my war room. That's where I generate power from the Heavenly Father for this private spiritual warfare that Satan has against us. So, it's not only that, but it's primarily that, okay? Because he said, where two or three would agree, there are two or three you're praying together. Obviously, your prayer life should not only be solitary, but that should be the emphasis, is between you and God. You're talking to God. The second thing that he says is kind of interesting. He says, when you pray, don't babble. When you pray, don't babble. Now, what's he talking about with the babble, like the idolaters? Well, there were, we have Greek magical papyri from those days that have magical incantations. And we see that in Jewish writings as well. For instance, we have in cartoons about magic, you'll see the word abracadabra. It has no meaning. It's babble, but it's supposed to have power in the magical world. And so oftentimes the sorcerers and even Jewish scholars would babble on with meaningless gibberish, thinking that's going to arrest the attention of the gods or has some power. Magic has been defined as bringing a higher spiritual power into conformity with what you want. I give an incantation, they're obligated to do that. Jesus said, don't let your prayer be like babble, like the idolaters, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. In other words, if I repeat this over and over and over again, the closest 21st century kind of analogy I find to that is in some religions they have prayer wheels, giant wheels that have lots of different prayers on them. And they literally spin those wheels, much like a roulette wheel, and they feel like every time that prayer comes around to the marker, it's going up to the deity. So they spin the prayer wheel, and it just becomes mindless repetition. And that's kind of what we see here. He said, don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask them. Now, that brings up an interesting thing. If we're not to just pray for the sake of praying, the babble, then if God knows what I want before I ever ask it, probably better than I know what I need, what am I doing asking for it? What, you know, it's almost like a dog chasing his tail. If why am I praying if he already knows and he's going to do what he wants to do anyway? So three things that I have I have in my notes. I don't think I have these in. Yeah, okay, I do have them in your notes. If you look there under point number two, there are three things that are accomplished because and reasons for us asking. Number one, by asking, we acknowledge God as our source. And I think that's important on the front end and on the back end. On the front end, we realize every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights. I'm not going to do this out of my physical talent, out of my mental prowess, out of my influence with people. This is going to be accomplished by the power of God. I understand that. I report for duty. I ask for His mighty hand to be involved in this prayer request. Now, when we do that, on the back end, we're much more likely to be thankful, to give Him praise, to give Him credit for what happens. My son every year goes to a place near Daytona Beach for a family vacation with his wife's side of the family, and he has been prone to skin cancer. I mean, he's light-haired. My wife has had skin cancer. Her mother had skin cancer. She is on him all the time about wearing sunscreen. I mean, it's like every day he's at the beach. Have you put sunscreen on? Is it SPF 60,000? You know, I mean, is it really powerful? And you know, he's a typical young man. And so before one of those beach trips, she said, now, Adam, tell me you're going to wear sunscreen every single day. Yeah, Mom. And it was obvious that he didn't want to be reminded. And she said, Adam, if you don't promise me you're going to wear sunscreen, I'm going to pray for rain. Now, this 30-something engineer, you know, he's a Georgia Tech-trained engineer, father of two. He knows logically that probably God isn't going to change the weather systems on the East Coast in response to one lady's prayer in Houston. But he's not sure. So his response was, oh, Mom, don't do that. And I thought, you know, that's a really affirmation of the son's seeing his mother pray for other things and seeing the credit given to God for those other things. That's a good trait to pass along to your children. Let them know, you know, I prayed for this and God did this and I thank Him for it and give Him praise for it. That passes along that kind of prayer DNA to the next generation. So logically, he probably didn't think God was going to make it rain according to his mother's prayer, but he wasn't sure. And that's a good thing that he believed in prayer that much. So we acknowledge God as our source. Secondly, by asking, we become conformed to His will. On the way down here, Diane read to Johnny and I Tozier's study on leadership. We're doing that devotional in our church every day. And yesterday's addressed that very thing, that it's not about us trying to twist God's arm and make Him conform to our will. It's about really understanding His will. Here's what I wrote in my notes. I said, often the simple exercise of verbalizing our request helps to place them alongside Scripture in our minds. By measuring our request against a known standard of God's will, we often modify or radically change the nature of our petitions. Theologian Clarence Bowman wrote in his book, Sermon on the Mount, quote, The purpose of prayer is not to inform God of our needs, but to invite Him to rule our lives. It's not to conform Him to us, it's to conform us to Him. Now, that great theologian Garth Brooks, you know, wrote a song called Thank You, God, for Unanswered Prayer. And he realized when he prayed to date that high school sweetheart and let her be my wife, when he prayed that and God didn't answer that, he was disappointed. But when he saw her at the 15-year reunion and she had radically changed and he compared her alongside to the woman he did marry, he wrote the song, Thank You, God, for Unanswered Prayer. God knows what's best for us, and it doesn't hurt to ask, but in asking, we need to say, is this really His will? The third thing that's in your notes is by asking, we may join in with a community of believers who pray with us and for us. And that's where the two or three are agreed together. Oftentimes when we're praying, you know, I don't want prayer to be a means of gossip. You know, and sometimes in a church, it's like, you know, have you heard about so-and-so? They're having trouble in their marriage. You really need to pray for them. And that just kind of becomes a spiritual form of gossip. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you have a deep personal need to seek the counsel of wise advisors and say, you know, would you pray with me about this need in my life? And they can help you refine that request and identify that request. And so you join that community of believers in doing it. Yeah, God knows what He wants. And God's will, we want God's will to be done. Sometimes by sin and poor decisions, we may temporarily thwart an aspect of that. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to mess up what His will is for our lives. We want to be conformed to it. So, you know, two women were walking in the mall, and the younger woman says to the older woman, "My husband's always wanting me to watch football games with him." She said, "I don't like football. Should I be a hypocrite in watching a football game with him when I don't like it?" And the older woman said, "Well, let me ask you, does he ever do anything just for you that you like that he doesn't like?" She goes, "Yeah, he goes shopping with me in the mall." And the woman says, "Well, see, that's true love." And the younger woman says, "Wait a minute. True love is two people taking turns being miserable?" Greg Mott often says that when Kelly and he got married, they made the commitment and the vow that the two would become one. Then they begin to debate about which one. And sometimes that's our relationship with God in prayer. We want to be unified as long as He's unified with us, and as long as He grants what we're praying. And the desire of prayer should be that honest communication that we really want His will to be done. And then that brings us to the model prayer, point number three. The model prayer could be divided into a couple of major sections. The first is the petitions concerning the glory of God, and then secondly, the petitions concerning the personal needs of the disciples. First of all, and you've got this in Holman Christian Standard Bible language, and so it may not be what you're used to. We're all probably trained on the King James, "Our Father who art in heaven." But you have the same elements here. Number one is the hallowing of His name. So prayers be directed towards our Father, and His name represents all that He is. He's Creator, He's Savior, He's King. And it's not just saying we don't want to take His name in vain, which is, you know, a cursing. It's not just that. It is literally we want to wear His name with honor. We want to wear His name with integrity. We want His name in association with our lives to be holy, that is, set apart. The story is of a young man being brought to Alexander the Great. I've not been able to get the source on this, but it's such a great story. Just give me this indulgence here. I heard Dr. James Kennedy share this over and over and over again, and I know Dr. Kennedy probably knew Alexander personally, so I'll use him as my source, right? Alexander the Great, holding court before his vast empiric army, had a young man who was a fair young man, a Grecian, obviously, in the army, good-looking. They saw the king's face soften as soon as he saw him, and they realized this guy's going to get a pass. But they said, what's the charge? And they said, cowardice. He ran in the face of the enemy. Well, that's like the worst thing in Alexander's army. And they realized the king now was becoming more stern. But then, young guy, we were all there at one point. We made mistakes. And he softly said, soldier, what's your name? And at that, everybody relaxed because they realized this guy's going to get a pass. And the young soldier said, Alexander. And the king just read and got furious. He said, soldier, what is your name? And the soldier snapped to attention and he says, Alexander, sir. He said, soldier, either change your conduct or change your name. Alexander the Great didn't want anybody bearing the name Alexander who would be accused of cowardice. Now, what's our name? Our name's Christian. We're named after the one who died on the cross, the one who set his face like flint towards Jerusalem and endured all the torture. We are the Christ-like ones. And so I think the hallowed be thy name is either change your conduct or change your name. If you're going to be called a Christian, your name should reflect on the holiness of God. The second thing is the consummation of his kingly reign. Your kingdom come, your will be done. God's kingdom literally exists in each believer. And as we spread the footprint of his kingdom, we are bringing about the consummation of his age. He says in Revelation, or he said in the prediction of last things, he says, the gospel of this kingdom will be preached around the world, and then the end will come. And then the end will come. We are literally bringing forth that consummation of the age as we say, thy kingdom come, and then thy will be done. And where does that will start? It starts within each of us. It applies to each one of us that we would be doing his will. And then thirdly, it's the fulfillment of God's will on earth. His disciples long for the establishment of his authority and rule, first in our lives, then in the lives of all humanity. Then there are petitions concerning the personal needs of the disciples. Three things, and I'll close with this. Next week, we're going to get into prayer and fasting, so we're going to go to prayer 2.0 next week. But this week, we want to talk about three things that we all need. Number one's provision. Verse 11, God wants to supply our needs on a daily basis. It harkens back to that mental image, that word picture of manna in the wilderness. God supplied the people in the wilderness with daily manna. If they tried to store it, it became rotten. He wanted them to be every single day understanding that God is taking care of my needs. And so the scriptural principle for us is that every day we stand in line. Every day we say, God, I know you're our source. You're our provision for today. I'm not going to make it through this day in a right fashion if I don't have the provision that you give. Secondly is pardon. He said, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us or trespass against us. Forgiveness comes from confession and repentance. And so an attitude that refuses to forgive others demonstrates that lack of repentance. I've asked the question so many times. If you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? By far, the most common response I get is, God should let me into heaven because I've been a pretty good person. I obey the Ten Commandments. I do the best I can. And there's only three things wrong with that response. Number one, we don't do the best we can. Number two, we break the Ten Commandments every day. And number three, according to God's Word, we're not pretty good people. He said, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. The very best we can do is not commendable to God. So we need to ask for pardon every single day. A psychiatrist once said that we have 10,000 individual thoughts that go through our mind each day. And the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Jesus said, if you have lustful thoughts, same as adultery. Hateful thoughts, same as murder. So even in our thought lives, if that's majority of those are pure thoughts, 90% of those are pure thoughts, That's still 1,000 thoughts that would not be acceptable to God every single day. So we ask for, we understand that we fall short. In 1 John 1, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth, it says, if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. But if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God's not trying to put a guilt trip on us. In fact, He's trying to take away the guilt. He's saying, look, just admit it every single day and start off with a clean slate. Thirdly, there is that word for protection. Deliver us, King James says, evil. Here we have deliver us from the evil one. It's the same, you get to the same place with either one. Flip Wilson, that comedian, famously said, the devil made me do it. We don't find any scriptural justification for the devil making you do anything. He's going to tempt you. He's going to test you, just as he did Jesus in the wilderness. But he cannot force you to do anything. It's interesting, Augustine, the famous bishop of Hippo, defined evil here in terms of what he called a privation theory. And he wrote a lot about this. I won't read everything he wrote. I will give it to you in capsule form. He said, evil is not necessarily a bad thing. Evil is actually an absence of God. When God is absent from a decision, when God is absent from your action, when God's love and God's principles are action absence in the way you conduct your life, there you have the process of evil, the potential for evil. So delivering us from the evil one is another way of saying, God, I want you to have all of me. I want you to consume my life. I want you to consume my thoughts. I want to be involved in your word. I want to be involved in prayer for you. Someone filled with God has no room for the evil one. And so delivering us from the evil one is actually turning to God and saying, every single day, God, I want this day to be directed to you, controlled by you, and ultimately for your glory. One of my friends, I'll close with this, one of my friends in Oklahoma, I've mentioned it before, Robert Harris. Robert was a home builder, and there was a time during one of our oil crises where he just about went out of business. I mean, he was a custom home builder. Oklahoma's very dependent on the oil and gas economy. People don't have money. People don't build homes. And people certainly don't build the kind of homes he built. And so there was a time, I mean, when I first met him, he was driving this big Cadillac. He had big radio whip antennas on it. He had a, you know, base to headquarters phones. And, you know, he had all kinds of stuff back in the 70s, and nobody had that. And I was so impressed with all the stuff he had. Then, fast forward into the early 80s, when we had that big oil downturn. And, I mean, he was literally wondering where his next meal was going to come from. He had sold off stuff. He was not getting any income. I kind of went through him on that. And I asked him, I said, Robert, what's your prayer? How can I join you in prayer? What are you praying to God? And he said, the phrase that continually comforts me is, your Father knows you have need of these things. You know, consider the flowers. Consider the birds. They've got all they need. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So he said, I'm trusting God on a daily basis. I'm praying, I'm crying out to Him, but I know that He loves me. He's got the hair on my head counted. He knows I need these things. And in His time and in His plan, He's going to supply every need that I have. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us. I confess, there's a lot about prayer I don't understand. There's a lot about life I don't understand. But Father, I don't know the future, but I know who does. And I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. So Father, probably the biggest problem with prayer is the lack of it. We simply want to handle things on our own without taking them to you. So Father, help us to rededicate ourselves to a life of a prayer warrior. In our war room, our prayer closet, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Thanks for coming.